Well, you can turn with me one more time to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. That's page 1 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. Genesis chapter 1. And no, I'm not going to read the whole book. What is an end? Well, that seems like a pretty straightforward question. An end is the completion of something, right? When you reach the end of a book, it means that you finished it, you completed it. Yesterday, the Center for Women, whom we support here in our local community, they held their annual reindeer run. And when you reach the end of a race, you've completed it, you finished it. That's the end. But an end is also the goal, the purpose of something. So some of you might be familiar with the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asks, what is man's chief end? What is man's primary purpose or ultimate goal? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In May of last year, we began our series in Genesis, and we began by saying that this book is a book of beginnings. As we come to Genesis, we see the start of almost everything that we know. I say almost, because God doesn't start with Genesis. God has been when Genesis begins. But Genesis is a book of beginnings, but it also shows us the end. It shows us the purpose or the goal of everything that God is making. So as we wrap up the book of Genesis, that's why I chose the title, Beginning of the End. In Genesis, we find the beginning of God's world, but we also find the purpose for God's world. Well, we've read through the entire book of Genesis as we've worked through it over a number of months, but I think it's helpful for us to touch on just a couple of passages here in our wrap-up sermon. We'll just touch on a little bit at the beginning and a little bit at the end, the top and the tail of the book. So let's begin with verse 1 of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Jump down to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now to the end of the book, Genesis 50, page 41 in the Pew Bible. Genesis 50, verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is God's word for us today. Well, if you've been with us through Genesis, you may remember that at the beginning, we identified what I called the melodic line. What does that mean? Well, think about an orchestra. Each individual instrument makes its own sound. But when all of the instruments play together, they all make a unified, wonderful sound. So we could think about our Bibles in a similar way. The Bible is made up of many different books, and each book has its own particular message, its own particular emphasis, its own particular theme or melody. But when all the books of the Bible play together, they make one grand sound, one grand story. So, what is the unique element, the unique theme or message or melody of Genesis? Well, from the start, I captured it this way, that the Creator God chooses a people whom he blesses and through whom he blesses the world. So that's what we started with a number of months ago, and we've heard that melody play throughout the book of Genesis. But sometimes as you work through a book, you realize, you know what? I think maybe I missed a little note or I missed a little emphasis. And so here at the end of the book, I'm modifying my big idea for the book. So here's my modified idea, and I think you have it on your notes. The Creator determines to bless ruined humanity through the people he has chosen. The Creator determines to bless ruined humanity through the people he has chosen. So did you catch the note that I didn't have included initially? It's the note of sin and ruin. And we've seen that throughout the book of Genesis. Genesis begins in a beautiful way, but then the story shifts into a really dark mode, and it continues that way through a lot of the book. Well, through our time this morning, we're going to tease out this main idea in four sections. So four different ideas here: God's purpose for the world, the problem with the world, God's plan to restore the world, and what we do in our world. So section one, God's purpose for the world. Genesis shows us that God's intention, his end, his goal for the universe he made was, I would put it in three different ways here. First, it was a creation which was good. The end of God's design was a good creation. So all through Genesis 1, if we had read through that whole first chapter, we would have heard the repeated phrase, "It was good." God makes something, he stands back and observes it, and he says, "It is good." And then he gets to the end of the creation week and he looks at the whole universe and he says, "It is very good." This world that God has made is teeming with life and bursting with flavor and exploding with color. The world that God makes reflects Him. It's overflowing with goodness and beauty. But there's a second aspect to God's purpose for His world, and that is that humans are ruling. Humans are ruling in His world. So God gets to the end of His creation week, and the pinnacle of God's creation is humanity, man and woman. God creates the man from the dust, but He makes man and woman in His image. So you have man made from the lowest substance, but made for the highest purpose. He makes humans to reflect something of Him to His world. And what was it? What was it that humans were supposed to reflect to God's world? Well, we read at the end of Genesis 1 that it is dominion. God says, spread out, subdue the earth, and have dominion over it, rule over it. So God told Adam and Eve, here's your purpose. Spread out from the Garden of Eden, have babies, and as humanity spreads out over creation, you subdue it, you take control of it, and you rule over it, reflecting me to my creation. That was God's purpose for His world. Humans were supposed to be kings and queens in God's creation. But what's the best part of God's end, His design? It is that God is with His people. We find in Genesis 3 that God would walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. God dwelt with His people in His place. And to understand how astounding that is, how mind-blowing that is, let's remember some things that we've seen about God in Genesis. So there's so many things we could highlight. I'll just highlight a few here. First, what does Genesis show us? God is eternal. I already mentioned this earlier, but when we start reading Genesis, God already is. He just is. He has always existed, and He will always exist. He does not begin when we begin or when everything else begins. God is eternal. Second, He is triune. He is a trinity. From the very first chapter, we hear God say, let us make. And then throughout the book of Genesis, we see God appearing or speaking. And sometimes the angel of the Lord appears as a human to humans, but He speaks as if He's speaking as God. So, right in the first book of the Bible, we get this hint that God is a plurality. There are multiple persons in this Godhead, but God is still one. Next, God is also transcendent. So you might remember the first title that we get of God in the beginning of Genesis 1 is Elohim. He is the mighty one, the transcendent one, the one who is above all things and who rules over all things. So here's a key question. Why would a God like that create? Because if He is eternal, He doesn't rely on anybody else, why make anything else? If He is triune, that means He's perfectly happy in Himself. He doesn't need anybody else to fill a need. If He is transcendent, He is far above all material things. So why would He make material things? Why would God create? Well, back in the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards, and you may recognize that name, but he was a pastor in the early American colonies and one of America's most recognized theologians, but he wrote a book called The End for Which God Created the World. And in that book, Edwards argues this is why God created. To share his Trinitarian fullness with creatures. God was so good that his goodness just had to overflow. He had to share it with other people. It had to spill over. He didn't need humans, but he wanted to create a world so that he could draw people into his joy and his fullness. So he creates for us, in a sense. What's one more thing we see about God in the book of Genesis? He is faithful. Faithful. As we go through Genesis, we hear the name Yahweh, the Lord, in all capital letters in our English translations. It is the personal name of God, the covenant name that he uses when he connects with a human and makes promises to them. And so, as God, the transcendent one, comes down to connect with and to relate to humans, he uses this word, this name, Yahweh. He wants people to see him, to fellowship with him, to know him, to delight in him. That's why God made the world. That's why he made humans. That's our purpose, our end. A good creation, ruled by humans, and in the presence of God, where he lives. Well, that sounds great. But as you all know, most of Genesis didn't sound like that. Most of Genesis gives us a terrible picture instead of that glorious picture, a world which is ruined and wrecked. So here's section 2, the problem with the world. Now, what's the answer to that question? What is the problem with the world? Well, to try to get at the answer to that question, let's think about the beginning of the book and the end of the book. We read a little bit from the beginning and the end. So let's think about the differences between the beginning and the end. Genesis opens with creation, and it ends with a coffin. It begins with new life, and it ends with death. It begins with a man coming out of the dust, and it ends with a man going back to dust. It begins with joy and hope, and it ends with sorrow and questions. It begins with humanity ruling over God's creation, and it ends with the hope of another ruler. So how did something this glorious get here? Well, we can probably summarize it in 3 ways. First, the serpent's deception. Into the middle of God's good creation slithers a snake. And we're not told where he came from, and the Bible initially doesn't even tell us who he actually is, but we learn really quickly that he is the enemy of God, and he wants to ruin all that God has made. And since he is the father of lies, we find out later in the Bible, he deceives the woman. He deceives Eve, and then Eve leads her husband to rebel against God. And so this serpent tricks humans, the woman first, and then the man disobeying purposefully. He tricks humans into disobeying God's command. And since that first moment of deception, there has been war between the snake's people and God's people. We heard God's words in Genesis 3 where he says, there will be hostility between your offspring, serpent, and her offspring, the woman's seed. And the story of Genesis, the story of our world, is that story. It's characterized by a battle. Cain versus Abel. Foreign kings versus Abram. Ishmael versus Isaac. Esau versus Jacob. So the snake and his people are fighting against God and his people. And that's a problem in our world. But there's a second problem. So here's your second observation about the problem with the world. Humanity's rebellion. We can't just blame this all on the snake. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, decided to eat the forbidden fruit. And in doing so, they sided with the serpent against God. They entered into a war with God. And ever since then, every human who comes into the world has been siding with the serpent. We aren't just innocent people who got thrown into a mess. We brought on the mess. We are the sinful people who have rebelled against our Creator, and we have chosen war against Him. And as we go through Genesis, how is that war worked out? What does it look like? We could characterize it and describe it in lots of different ways. I'll pick two. It's characterized by cruelty and violence first. So think of some examples. Cain kills Abel. Lamech boasts about killing a young man. The earth is permeated with violence in Noah's day. Simeon and Levi slaughter the men of Shechem. Joseph's brothers basically try to kill him by selling him into slavery. And even today, our world is characterized by cruelty and violence. God's glorious gift of life that He has given to us, we minimize, we dismiss, we reject, we dehumanize. But also in Genesis, humanity's rebellion doesn't just look like cruelty, it looks like sexual perversion. And we've seen that worked out all through the book. Lamech takes two wives instead of one. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah pursue homosexuality. Dinah is raped by a stranger. Reuben sleeps with his dad's wife. Judah solicits a prostitute. And still today, our world is characterized by sexual immorality and perversion. God's glorious gifts of marriage and sex are twisted, abused, misused. And so what's God's response to all this? Here's a third problem with our world. God's condemnation. This is a huge problem. Because of the serpent's deception and because of our human rebellion, we stand condemned before a righteous and holy God. The Creator who made us and everything around us isn't going to tolerate our rebellion. He can't stand it. He can't abide our sin, and He can't live with those who rebel against Him. So how do we see God's condemnation worked out in the book of Genesis? Here again, just a few examples. First, He banishes Adam and Eve. He banishes them. So we remember this story. After Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, God speaks curses on their work and on the creation that they work in. And because of that, life is hard, and it doesn't go the way it should, the way God intended. They toil, they labor. There's hostility. But God doesn't just pronounce curses. He also expels them from the garden. They can no longer be with God in God's place. So banishment is one way God's condemnation is worked out. Here's another way His condemnation is worked out: destruction through the flood. So generations, thousands of years after Adam and Eve, here comes a man named Noah, and the world in his day was so permeated, so soaked with violence that God decides to eliminate humanity. He drowns the planet with water. And He basically wipes the earth clean like a plate. And He blots out every living thing that's not in the ark. Eight humans from the whole human race survive. God's condemnation. Here's another example of God's condemnation: the incineration of Sodom and Gomorrah. So God rains down sulfur and fire on these cities because of their wickedness. He destroys them. He levels them to the ground because their sin has risen up before Him and He cannot abide it. And one more example of God's condemnation. This is a little more personal or individual. Do you remember Judah's sons, Ur and Onan? God kills them. Why? Because they would not fulfill their responsibility to the wife God had given to first one, and after he was dead, then the other. And because they dishonored this wife and they would not care for her, God strikes them down. Friends, our human race is in serious trouble. Our world is a wreck and our human race is ruined. And no matter what we try to do to make it better, think of the Tower of Babel, we're trying to make this thing better. We actually make things worse. And we are under God's condemnation. But thank God, Genesis does not leave us in that pit of despair. It shows us that God is not going to let his world fall apart. He has not left us to ourselves. So section 3, God's plan to restore the world. God's plan to restore the world. Genesis shows us God has a plan to undo the ruin, to reverse the curse, to restore creation. And here again, we'll make 3 observations about this plan. So first aspect of this plan, the defeat of the serpent through the woman's offspring. Even when God is cursing in Genesis 3, even in that moment of judgment, what does he say to Adam and Eve? That a deliverer will come who will crush the head of the serpent. So the deceiver is going to be destroyed. His head will be crushed. And he will be defeated by someone who will come through Eve's descendants. But then as the story of Genesis progresses, the picture gets clearer. Here's the second aspect of God's plan, blessing humanity through Abraham's family. So out of all the pagans in the human race, God reaches down and chooses a man named Abram. He calls that man to himself. He changes his name to Abraham, and he makes a covenant with him. He makes promises to him. What are those promises? Abraham, you're going to have descendants like the stars and like the sand. Second, I'm going to give your descendants a special place, a land. And third, I'm going to bless all the world through your descendants. And from that point on in the story of Genesis, God never wavers from that family. So despite Abraham's doubt and Sarah's barrenness and Isaac's fear and Jacob's trickery and Joseph's brother's cruelty, God never wavers. This family, with all their faults and their failings, with all their warts and their wanderings, this family is the people God has chosen to bless and through whom he's going to bless this ruined world. So Genesis shows us God's plan comes through mercy because God's choosing people who don't deserve it. And he's staying committed to people who prove they're not very committed to him sometimes. God's plan comes through mercy, and God's plan also comes through sovereignty. He overrules all evil and all barriers and all boundaries in order to accomplish his plan. But as the book of Genesis progresses, this plan gets even clearer. So here's your third aspect of God's plan to restore dominion of the world through Judah's king. So maybe you'll remember back when God was talking to Abraham, he said to Abraham, from you and Sarah, kings will come. And then years later, he's talking to Jacob and he changes Jacob's name to Israel and he tells him, kings are going to come from your body. And then years later, when Jacob is blessing his son Judah at the end of his life, he tells Judah, a king is going to come from your family. So friends, here is God's plan to restore the world. A king who will defeat the lying serpent, who will bless all humanity, and who will reign over all the earth. So here's a question for you. Why did God come to earth as a baby? We're entering Christmas season. Why did God take on human flesh? Why did Jesus have to be a man? Why did the Son of God have to be a man? Well, there's lots of different answers to that question. And maybe the first answer that comes to your mind is, well, he had to have a body so that he could die on the cross and pay for our sins. And that is true. And that is the great hope of the gospel. But God's plan is bigger than that. It includes that, but it's bigger than that. Jesus had to be a man so that he could do what no man has been ever able to do. Jesus is the second Adam, the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament. He is the one who will rule over God's creation like the first Adam failed to do, and every person since Adam has failed to do. No human has been able to subdue God's creation and take dominion over God's creation like God intended Adam and Eve and humanity to do in the beginning. And so a man has to stand over God's creation. Jesus Christ is that man. He is the king who is reigning now, but one day he is going to reign over God's world. A day is coming when God is going to remake, recreate. And all that's wrecked and ruined is going to be purged away, and God will make again. And he will make new heavens, a new earth. And that creation will be even better than the first one. So we're not just trying to get back to Eden, the garden, as good as that would be. We're actually moving forward to a creation that's better than the original one. And in that creation, Jesus Christ will reign as the Adam that Adam failed to be in the beginning. He will take perfect dominion over God's good world. And as his redeemed people spread out through the new creation, God's glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, the prophet Habakkuk says. So the book of beginnings, Genesis, points us to the end, to the goal, the purpose, and the completion, the finish of God's world. It points us to the final creation. But while we wait for that end, we're still living in the wrecked and ruined world. We're still here. We're not there yet. We still live among ruined humanity, and we still are ruined humanity. So, how do we live here and now? Section 4, what do we do in our world? Three things that I think Genesis has shown us. First, believe the promises of God. This has been one of the key themes we've seen all through Genesis, that God makes promises to humans and to his chosen family. And the great dividing line between different kinds of humans is this: will you believe the promises of God? Will you believe the promises of God? Noah did, while the rest of the world drowned. Abraham did, while the rest of his family, his father, his brothers, while they just kind of faded out of history. Isaac believed while Ishmael wandered away. Jacob believed while Esau rejected. So friends, you and I must believe the promises that we have been given, the promises of God that he has spoken to us. And if you are one of those who has never believed in this God and in the Son that he has sent, then you must believe that he sent the seed of the woman, Eve's descendant. You must believe that this one is the serpent crusher who has defeated our greatest enemy. You must believe that he is the beloved son of his father, like Isaac. You must believe that he laid down his life as a substitute. He was the lamb who took the knife of God's condemnation in your place. And now he is the sovereign ruler because he has done all of that work on your behalf. These are the promises that you must believe. You must believe about Jesus Christ. But for those of us who have believed in Christ, who is all of these things and more, we also must believe the promises of God. Because isn't it easy for us to doubt? Every day, every week, throughout life, it is hard to believe what God has said. Abraham waited for decades to realize the promise of God. Are you waiting? Are you wondering if God will keep his words? Oh, keep on believing. Isaac feared because he didn't see God fulfilling his promises. Are you fearful? Are you scared that maybe God's not going to come through? Keep on believing. Jacob manipulated because he didn't trust God's promises. Are you trying to fix things because you're not sure if God's going to come through? Oh, keep on believing his promises. Genesis shows us we must believe. Second, what must we do in this life? Second, we walk in obedience to God. We've seen multiple people throughout the book of Genesis walk with God. Enoch walked with God. He fellowshipped with God. He communed with God, and God took him. But he was characterized by communing, fellowshipping with God, even in the midst of a wrecked and ruined world. So are you pursuing fellowship, communion? Are you walking with God in the midst of a world that wants to pull you away from God? Noah walked with God, and he was described as blameless in his generation. Even in the midst of violence all around him, he was a light because he walked in God's way. He did not stray or forsake God's way. So, brothers and sisters, in the midst of our world, the ruin around us, are you pursuing God's way? Are you holding to his path? Are you characterized as blameless? And remember, that doesn't mean perfect, but it means a life characterized by following God and his path, his way. So, for example, are you honoring his good gift of marriage? Whether you are married or not, do you hold it in esteem? This is something we've seen all through Genesis. This gift of God is wrecked and ruined when we do not hold to God's way. Are you resisting sexual temptation like Joseph, who held to God's way even in the midst of an ungodly world around him? Genesis shows us we must walk with God, being lights in this dark world. And third, what do we do in this world? We anticipate deliverance by God. This is how we finish the book of Genesis. All the patriarchs died looking for God's promise. They did not get it. They did not see it. They did not experience it. But they were looking for it. They were anticipating it. They were longing for it. And they died in faith, looking toward that deliverance. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's plan. He will dwell with his people in his new world under his king. We will be in God's world and under his rule. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, as one author has put it. This is what God created our world for. It's the end. It's the purpose. It's the goal that we were made for. This is why we are here. So the Creator determines to bless ruined humanity. My friends, God has determined to bless you. If you are in his Son, he has determined to bless ruined humanity through the people he has chosen. This is our destiny. And so as we see the ruin and the wreckage of the world around us and even inside of us, it still clings to us. It pulls us away from this God that we say we belong to. So let's anticipate his end. When we are finally in his place, experiencing his blessing under his king, and seeing his glory spread through all the earth. And I think it is really fitting that we close Genesis at the Lord's table. I went back and looked, and our very first sermon in Genesis was a communion Sunday. And our very last sermon in Genesis is a communion Sunday. And I didn't plan that out. But I think it's God's kindness to us at the beginning and at the end of this book. Why is it good for us to come to this table today? Well, the three things I just mentioned, believing God's promises, walking in obedience to him, and anticipating his deliverance, all of those three things meet us here at this table. Our Lord Jesus has given us bread and a cup to help us continue believing his promises. That he has made us his people, that he has forgiven us of our sins, and that he will be with us until the end. So even these things that we take in our hands and put in our mouths are an encouragement from him to keep on believing. Second, coming to this table is a way that we walk in obedience to him. When we come to this table, we should come soberly, examining ourselves. Am I walking in obedience to God? Not am I perfect? None of us is. But have I turned away from sin even this last week? Have I repented from sin this week? And am I seeking to walk in a way that's blameless? If so, come to the table. That's what he's given it to you for, as an encouragement to keep walking in obedience to him. But if you're not walking in obedience to him, and if you are holding onto sin, or hiding sin, or covering sin, you should not come to this table. If you are not one of his people, this table is not for you. And if you are one of his people, but you're not living like one of his people, you're holding on to sin, indulging in it, delighting in it, pursuing it, do not come to this table. You need to repent. You need to turn so that you can enjoy this later on. We are to walk in obedience, and this table helps us to do it. And third, this table helps us to anticipate his deliverance. What did the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthians? He said, as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So even this table reminds us he's coming and he's going to deliver us. And so we long for it and we anticipate it and we look for it. So we'll take a few moments here before we come to the table to examine ourselves, to pray, and to consider. And I will pray in a few moments before we do. And men who are serving us, you can come.